All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 3. This will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant, house of Israel. This will be part 9, and we're only going to look at one verse, at least only one verse in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5 again, where it says, "And afterwards shall the children of Israel return, and seek Yahweh their God, and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and His goodness in the latter days." What a beautiful verse that is. Again, afterward shall the children of Israel. After what? After their whoring after other gods, after their departing from their husband, the God of gods, the King of kings, the great I Am, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. I shake my head in disbelief. How could they have done that? Oh, the same way that we do. But afterwards, it says, afterward shall the children of Israel return, praise God, and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and His goodness in the latter days. Note, not non-Israelites, but rather the children of Israel. It's the children of Israel who's here prophesied to return to their God, their previous husband, in the latter days of the Mosaic covenant, and thus at the commencement of the new covenant, by means of the greater David, their king. Consequently, no one, and I mean no one, has the authority to apply this prophecy to anyone but Israel. As with all of Hosea, there is nothing here about non-Israelites. This promise regarding the new covenant is about Israelites and their return to their husband who had previously divorced them. In fact, didn't we find out in the last message, I believe it was, if you didn't already know, that's what the new covenant is all about? Which, even that, most of contemporary Christians seems to be oblivious to. But that's what the new covenant is all about, and the reason it was made only with Israel. Because like the Mosaic covenant, it too is a marriage covenant. Or, more precisely, a remarriage covenant. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 again. We were there in the last message. Hebrews chapter 8. Quoting, if you'll recall, from Jeremiah chapter 31. Hosea 8. I want to read verses 8 through 10 again. Hebrews 8, beginning with verse 8, it says, "For finding fault with them," we're going to see that it's talking about the Old Covenant Israelites, "for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord." Now keep in mind, that's not something future from here in Hebrews 8. It was future from Jeremiah 31 when it was first prophesied, now in fulfillment here in the New Testament under the New Covenant. "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, no longer just on stones, but from within them, to be applied into their lives and into society. And write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. Or he could have said, and I will be their husband again, and they shall be to me a people. Except the word of the prophet Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews, which ultimately means the word of Yahweh himself, and it is crystal clear that the new covenant was made with a remnant from both houses, a redeemed remnant from both houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, who are clearly identified here as being the physical descendants of the Israelites whom Moses led out of the land of Egypt. This, despite the fact that the bulk of contemporary Christians have been bamboozled into believing that the new covenant was made with a multi-ethnic spiritual Israel, consisting of both Israelites and non-Israelites alike. However, once again, you will look in vain in both Old and New Testaments alike to find any passage that declares that the new covenant was made with anyone but Israelites. We've been given two witnesses already, Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Why is that? Why is it only made with Israelites? Because the new covenant is Yahweh's remarriage with Israel. It's a marriage covenant, a remarriage covenant in this instance, prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2, etc., in the Old Testament. But with that comes the inescapable question on the hearts and minds of so many people, I'm sure, right now. But with that comes the inescapable question, I'm not an Israelite. So how do I fit into this picture that the scriptures are painting about Israel? Well, first, for anyone not an Israelite, let's not forget that you've not been left out in the cold. Turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. We've mentioned it or read it several times, or at least a few times already, but one more time here. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, if you'll recall, being the chapter that has the bulk or the majority of the kingdom parables as they are identified. Matthew 13:44, a one-verse parable where we find the following. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has, and buyeth the field. The treasure is Israel. The field is the world, and the man who gives his all is Yeshua, Yah who saves, who in order to redeem, buy back the treasure, he bought the world. He bought the world where the treasure had been hid. Whereas non-Israelites were not the intent, is intended, they were nonetheless part and parcel of the extent of his grace, mercy, and loving kindness, just as they were under the original marriage covenant, per Exodus 12, 43 through 49, 1 Kings 8, 41 through 60, Isaiah 56, 3 through 8, etc. And for more, I would I would point you to Appendix 2, Yahweh's Plan for Believing Non-Israelites, in the book I've mentioned already a couple times, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They, Where, and Where Are They Now, which again is available free to be downloaded right off our websites, missiontoisrael.org and Bible Law Verses or BibleVersesConstitution.org, or I'll send you the book for the asking. If you're not an Israelite, you're not the wife. You are not the wife. And the covenant and all that comes with it belongs to Israel, per Romans 19, 1 through 5. Nevertheless, you have not been left without hope. While not Yahweh's wife, it doesn't mean as another woman he cannot love you. Not in the same fashion as a husband loves his wife. But, listen, to be loved at all by your God and Creator is still beyond estimation. Therefore, you've not been left out in the cold. So if you're a non-Israelite, praise Yahweh. According to Matthew 13:44, etc., He's made provision for you by the blood of Israel's new covenant, Passover Lamb and Redeemer. But what if I were to tell you that the majority of those today who would respond, "What about me? I'm not an Israelite." What if I were to tell you that very likely those very same people are precisely that? Israelites, descendants of those whom Yahweh divorced and dispersed throughout the world, and who in the process lost their identity. Not only as Israel, ruling with God, but even as Israelites. Would you be thrilled to find out that you're part of His intended treasure, whom Yahweh specifically poured Himself out for in order to remarry and make His queen again to rule the kingdom at His side? Oh, I would certainly hope you'd be thrilled beyond measure to find out that in fact you're not a non-Israelite, but an Israelite. Nevertheless, at this point, I'm sure some of you are asking, how can that be? Being today's Jews or today's Israelites? Well, keep in mind that even if they are, as Jews, Judahites, at best, if they are Israelites, at best they're only approximately 1/6 of today's Israelites. Only 2 tribes of 12. Descendants of the house of Judah, consisting of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. But are today's Jews even Judahite Israelites? Well, if we're to take them at their word, no, they're not. Take the 1980 Jewish Almanac, for example. The 1980 Jewish Almanac, that's what it is. That's the title of it. The Jewish Almanac put out, there's been many of them. I'm not sure they come out every year, but this one came out in 1980. Take the 1980 Jewish Almanac, for example. The very first sentence of the very first chapter, the beginning sentence of the entire almanac. The very first sentence of the very first chapter, now get this, entitled, the chapter is entitled Identity Crisis. The very first sentence of the entire book, of the chapter entitled Identity Crisis, declares this: strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew, or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. End of quote. And if you don't believe me, That's in there. I've got two copies of that. The original books were very difficult to find. I've got two copies. And now, at least I checked it out some years ago, you can go online, Google it, and you can read it for yourself right off the internet. Again, I want to read it to you again because it's going to shock people. In the 1980 Jewish Almanac, the first chapter is entitled Identity Crisis, and the very first sentence reads again, quote, "Strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew." Identity crisis, indeed. That today's Jews are not genetic Israelites or even Judahites is also admitted in the Jewish Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Judaica, the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, and the Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, all of which I own as well and have in my library, as well as by many of their own anthropologists and historians. According to three of those Jewish encyclopedias and Flavius Josephus, the entire Edomite nation was forced into converting to Judaism, not to be confused with the Israelites' ancient or the Israelites' Old Testament religion. Judaism is precisely the opposite, but that's another issue. But according to three of those Jewish encyclopedias and Flavius Josephus, the entire Edomite nation was forced into converting to Judaism and thereby became known as Judahites at the time of the high priest John Hyrcanus, one of the Maccabeans. By the way, the same occurred in Esther 8:17. The Edomites and others converted to the religion and took on the name of the Judahites then. And it also happened again with the Khazars, who were Edomite mixtures, in the 9th and 10th century AD. This was in the 2nd century BC. For example, in the Encyclopedia Judaica, under the heading Edom, Volume 6, page 378, we find the following, quote, "In the days of John Hyrcanus, end of the 2nd century BCE, the Edomites became a section of the Jewish people," end of quote. Under the heading Edom, Ejimia, Volume 5, page 41 of the Jewish Encyclopedia, we find this, quote, "They were then incorporated with the Jewish nation," end of quote. Under the heading Edom, Ejimia, the New Standard Jewish Encyclopedia on page 589 says this, quote, "From then on they constituted a part of the Jewish people, Herod, king of Judea," I've added king of Judea, "but Herod being one of their descendants, the Edomites, who became known as Jews." And then Flavius Josephus, in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, in book 13, chapter 9, and verse 1, he stated, quote, "They submitted to the use of circumcision," speaking of the Edomites, "and the rest of the Jewish ways of living, at which time they were hereafter no other than Jews," end of quote. Did they change their genes, their genetic makeup? No. They adopted the religion and the custom of the Jews and therefore were incorporated within the Jewish nation and thereafter known as Jews. We keep hearing that if we don't bless the modern state of Israel, which America has been doing since 1948, that we'll be cursed. Hear that all the time. However, the truth be told, it's been just the opposite. Nobody thinks about it, but ever since 1948, you name it, and there's not an area in America where America hasn't become worse off. And getting worse. We're on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction. We're teetering there precipitously, ready to fall over the edge if we're not already on the way down. In fact, I think we are. So where's the blessing? Seems like just the opposite. Could it be because America has identified the wrong people as Israel? And if you're concerned about today's Jews, 1948, return to the land of Israel being fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that's precisely what it was. Prophecies regarding the Edomites' return, or doing so, per Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14, Ezekiel 35, 14 through 15, Obadiah 1, 1 through 15, and Malachi 4, 5. Go check them out. All about Edomites returning to the land and taking over it at different times. And if all of this is true, if we're going to take the Jews, for example, at their word that they're not genetic Israelites, they're not even genetic Judahites, if all of this is true, today's Jews are not the only ones with an identity crisis. Because someone today has to be the descendants of the biblical Israelites, and they don't know it. Lest Yahweh be a liar. Turn over to Jeremiah 31, part of which we just read in Hebrews chapter 8. But let's go over to chapter 31. We're going to read beyond what's quoted in Hebrews 8. That's for that reason I want to read from Jeremiah 31 again, starting with verse 31, where Hebrews 8:8 begins. And we're going to read through verse 37. So some of this will sound very familiar, but we're going to add some. Jeremiah adds more to this. And it's the latter part that we really want to pay attention to. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law into their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me." All meaning who? The remnant from all Israel. The house of Judah and the house of Israel, the redeemed remnant, shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Obviously the remnant. "Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light." Here we go. "Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name." So he's given his credentials. I'm the one who created all of this. Now listen to me, basically, he's saying. Verse 36. "If those ordinances," what ordinances? The sun that rules by day and the moon and the stars by night. "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh." Is the sun still ruling the day? And the moon and the stars the night? He says, "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Yahweh, if the heaven can be measured," has the heavens been measured? Once again, as I pointed out in one of the earlier messages, every time they build a telescope that reaches further into heavens, it becomes obsolete. And they need a bigger one that can go even further. And the heavens are expanding. He says, "Thus saith Yahweh, if the heaven can be measured," it never is going to be measured, not by us, "and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath," there's been less done with the earth beneath us than there has been with the heavens above us. He says, "If that happens, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh." In other words, he's making it very clear that as long as the sun rules by day and the moon and the stars rule by night, that he's going to have a relationship with his physical people, at least with a remnant of those physical people, known as Israel. Consequently, someone today has to be the descendants of the biblical Israelites, lest God be a liar. someone who's lost their identity as Israel and who are unaware that they're even Israelites. And whom Yahweh remarries by means of the new covenant. There has to be those people still in existence today. So, how do you suppose such a people who don't know who they are and who no longer have genealogical records by which to verify their identity are going to be able to determine that they are in fact Israelites? How are they going to do that? Well, by the identifying markers for Israel, God is placed in His Word, and there's dozens of them. And perhaps archaeology might be of assistance to us as well. Now, before discussing the biblical markers for Israel, particularly what I consider the most important marker for identifying today's Israelites, the apex, in my opinion, of all the proofs, before going there, I want to remind you of a verse I've already used several times in this series, Numbers 23, and I want you to turn to this and read it with me this time, Numbers 23, because I want you to get this in your head before we proceed. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. You'll immediately recognize it. Numbers 23 and verse 19, where it says, God is not a man. Now, that's a revelation, but there's a reason he's saying it. God is not a man that, you could say, like man, lies. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Rhetorical questions. I hope you recognize those are rhetorical questions. The answer is, no, he's not a man. And unlike man who is undependable, our God is dependable. And whatever he has prophesied, it either has or will come true. And whatever he says has or will be done. Now, with this verse and these statements and these promises in mind, I want you to turn and I want you to go back to Jeremiah 31. And I want to focus on something here that we've yet to discuss. Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want to just look this time at verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. With Numbers 23, 19 in mind. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God is not a man that he should lie. Hath he spoken, and has he not accomplished, therefore, what he spoke? God not only spoke it, He had it written and preserved now for approximately 2,500 years since Jeremiah first wrote it, said it and wrote it. If I may borrow from the movie The Ten Commandments, so let it be, so let it be written, and so let it be done. And it has been done and is continuing to be done. Either God did exactly what He prophesied in Jeremiah 31, recorded again in Hebrews 8:8, or God is a liar and not to be trusted as to any of His promises. Not so, I hope you're saying. God is not a liar. And if that's the conclusion you've come to regarding Yahweh, then we must also conclude that the people who for the last 2100 years have most readily embraced Christ in the new covenant, the same people responsible for the printing and propagation of the Bible that contains the gospel of the new covenant, must then be the descendants of the Israelites whom Moses led out of Israel, who were later divorced and dispersed throughout the world, and in the process were lost to their Israelite heritage, and with whom Yahweh has made his remarriage covenant. Either the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples are today's Israelites, or Yahweh was incapable of fulfilling what he promised in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Not only does God not lie, but neither does the historical record. Now, sometimes men lie about the historical record, but the historical record is always true. It is what it is. It's what God intended it to be and what he made it to be. Not only does God not lie, but neither does the historical record. Take a map and draw circles around the land masses in which true Christianity, there's a lot of false Christianity out there in a lot of these other nations. I've got testimony from a man who devoted his ministry to missionary work, and he said the vast majority of those in South Korea that he ministered to, and many who he brought and taught back here in his college, he personally told me they're not Christians. They never really leave their other gods. A man devoted to missionary work. But anyway, take a map and draw circles around the land masses in which true Christianity has flourished for the last two millennia. And the identity of today's Israelites should be self-apparent. Either the Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, Anglo-Saxon, and related peoples, hereafter identified as Celto-Saxons, just to shorten that phrase, comprise Israel today, or Yahweh has not been true to his word. Yahweh is always true to his word, and thus today's Israelites, by this one identifying marker in the Bible, have been identified, praise God. On page 81 and 82 of their book, Contending for the Constitution, Mark Belisles and Douglas Anderson wrote the following. And I've seen this in many, seen this basically the same statement made several times in other books, so it's very similar. This is not uncommon. Here's what they wrote: for whatever reason, God clearly focus in on that. For whatever reason, they don't know the reason, but we do. We know the reason. For what they're going to mention. They say, for whatever reason, God clearly intended that his message be directed toward the West. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, the apostle kept seeking to take the message of Christ to the East and to Asia, but he was forbidden to do so by the Holy Spirit. Instead, Paul received a vision in which he was led to understand that God's purpose was for Paul to go west into Europe. A little bit later, they go on. From this point forward, the gospel would make an external impact on societies that lay toward the West. Paul made plans to go to Italy and then on to Spain in obedience to this westward calling of God. As a result, the flame of liberty would spread west to many locations in Europe before it would be carried across the Atlantic to America. End of quote. The quote begins, for whatever reason, as if it was by chance. Listen, the gospel did not go west by chance. It went west by providence, by prophecy, and by covenant. Yahweh's word never fails, and therefore the peoples of the West, namely the Celto-Saxons, are today's true descendants of the biblical Israelites. Don't forget, Today's Jews eliminate themselves, even though most of Christianity are unaware of those quotations that I shared with you and of their history back at the time of the 8th and 9th and 10th century AD, when the entire Khazar kingdom became known as Jews, having adopted, once again, the religion of Judaism. Not only have the Celto-Saxons predominantly been the most responsive to Christ's call to salvation, but think about this. Other nations would be today would be absolutely oblivious to Christianity if not for the Celto-Saxons' proliferation of the gospel. One of the other biblical markers of Israel is that they would be the missionary people. Per Isaiah 43, 10 through 12, and 21, chapter 44 and verse 8 and 21 through 23, and chapter 49, 3 through 6, and 1 Peter 2, 9. They have consequently been responsible for over 95% of the missionaries and for 98% of the Bibles printed. They likewise fulfill all of the dozens of other biblical markers for Israel. And I would recommend to you, anybody who wants to look into those other markers and actually a contrast between the Jews who fulfill none of them and are often found to be the exact fulfilling the exact opposite of those biblical markers, and Israel who fulfills them, or the Celto-Saxon people who fulfills them, I would recommend to you my book, God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever. And again, you can find that online, or I'll be glad to send you a free copy if you'd like to have that. Additionally, catch this, some 1,400 Assyrian cuneiform tablets provide various names the houses of Israel assumed and their change into other names during their Assyrian captivity. Now, don't forget, the house of Israel and most of the house of Judah were taken into captivity by Assyria. When God divorced the house of Israel, God used the Assyrians to accomplish their disbursement into other nations, and there they were not only given different lands, they were given different names, which have in turn, I mean, there's these Assyrian cuneiform tablets that have fairly recently been discovered, have in turn now been translated, deciphered, and linked to these names that are found therein that the Assyrians and others gave these Israelites whom they dispersed throughout the nations. Those names have in turn been translated, deciphered, and linked to the Celto-Saxon peoples. Documented in archaeologist Raymond Capp's book, Missing Links Discovered in the Assyrian Tablets, which you can also find on our websites, on our store page. So anybody who wants to get into the archaeology, I highly recommend archaeologist Ray Capp's book. Again, Missing Links Discovered in the Assyrian Tablets. Moreover, many Jews have also identified the Celto-Saxons as today's true Israelites. For example, on page 223 of his book, What Price Israel?, Alfred M. Lilienthal Jr. wrote the following. He said, quote, "Here's a paradox, a most ingenious paradox, an anthropological fact. Many Christians have much more Hebrew Israelite blood in their veins than most of their Jewish neighbors," end of quote. Well, who are those, the majority of those Christians? They're Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. Interesting, and that's who he's referring to. Interesting how some of the non-Israelite Jews figured out who we are before we even did ourselves. So if you're a Celto-Saxon or of kindred descent, you're an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you've never heard this before, how thrilling is that? You are an Israelite. and undeserving Israelite. Do not overlook. It was thus our progenitors who were nothing but godless whores, who committed adultery against their husband Yahweh by going after other gods. And it was likewise our progenitors, not today's Jews' progenitors, who crucified our Redeemer, Yah, who poured Himself out to be our Savior. It was also ourselves, you and I, who did so. It wasn't spikes, but our sins that held Christ to that crucifixion tree. Consequently, I'm telling you, we have nothing, we have absolutely nothing to boast of in this knowledge of who we are. We are arguably the least deserving of all peoples of God's grace, mercy, and loving kindness. And thus, to discover we're today's Israelites should be the most humbling experience of our lives. Galatians 6 and verse 14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. And this in turn should make us the most indebted and appreciative people on the planet. And we of all people best make sure that we're in Christ and covered by the blood of Christ, per Romans 8, 1, 6, 3, and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27, and note in particular the words in Romans 8, and into in Romans 6 and Galatians 3. Regardless whether you're an Israelite or a non-Israelite, if you're not sure you're under the blood, or even if you think you are, especially if you think you are by asking Jesus Christ from your heart found nowhere in the Bible, please, please listen to my recent audio series entitled I Had a Dream, Judgment's Coming, Are You Under the Blood? So, let me recap. Hosea 1 depicts Yahweh's divorce of the 10-tribed house of Israel, and Matthew 21:44, the divorce of the 2-tribed house of Judah. Hosea 2 describes Yahweh's promise to remarry the divorced Israelites, only possible by means of the death of her husband and kinsman redeemer. We furthermore discovered that the Hebrew goyim, and I didn't spend much time on that, but it's the same as its Greek counterpart ethne, does not depict non-Israelite Gentiles, but rather merely nations, as it should have been translated. Cross out Gentiles and put nations above it, leaving it to each passage to determine what nations are being referred to. And among others, including, by the way, Ephesians 2, which I devote a chapter to, I mentioned in the last message, in the mystery of the Gentiles, who are they and where are they now, I devote an entire chapter to Romans chapter 11, and it's being the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, like we talked about in the last message. But I also devote a chapter to Ephesians 2. It's the same in Ephesians 2, fulfilling many Old Testament prophecies in the same book, The Mystery of the Gentiles. And among others, including Ephesians 2, in Romans 9 and in Romans 11, we discovered that the ethne do not refer to non-Israelites. The ethne, poorly translated Gentiles there. Again, you put in Gentiles and it completely blurs the whole picture. Get rid of the word. It doesn't belong in your Bibles. It should have been nations. In Romans 9 and Romans 11, the ethne we discovered do not refer to non-Israelites, but instead to the divorced and dispersed 10-tribed house of Israel, in contrast to the 2-tribed house of Judah, or the Jews or Judites as they're mentioned there. Thrilling fulfillments. Thrilling fulfillments of the Hosea 1 and 2 and Ezekiel 37 prophecies, among other Old Testament prophecies as well. We also discovered, just did, it's not today's Jews, but the Celto-Saxons, who, as undeserving as we are, who are today's Israelites. And with that information, let me point out to you, or more specifically, as the new covenant redeemed Israel, if you're under the blood, as the new covenant redeemed Israel, as Yahweh's new covenant bride, as His queen, ruling the kingdom with Him at His side, we have special obligations that come with our special privileges to appropriately serve, represent, and ambassador on behalf of our husband and king, the King of Kings, to both maintain and expand His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, per Matthew 6:10, 33, and etc. So let me conclude with the following from Pastor William Cameron, who I just discovered died the same year I was born, as recorded in the book The Covenant People. We find the following. He wrote this: "The Bible is not a history of the human race at large. From Genesis 12 on, it's about one lineage of one race of people." Again, he says, "The Bible is not the history of the human race at large, but one distinct strain of people, the Israelites, of course, amongst the family of races. All the other races are considered with reference to it. The Bible deals with one race which flows like a Gulf Stream through the ocean of humanity. As the actual Gulf Stream touches two continents and blesses the nations, so this race in its origin, or this should have said this people, in its origin, history, and destiny, was selected and equipped for the service of the other nations." A man will rise and demand, "By what right does God choose one race or people above another?" I would add, "What gives you the right to choose one woman over another to be your wife? God had the same right." Again, he says, "A man will rise and demand, 'By what right does God choose one race or people above another?'" I like that form of the question. It is much better than asking, "By what right God degrades one people beneath another?" A little later he says, "God's grading is always upward. If He raises up a nation, it is that other nations may be raised up through its ministry. If He exalts a great man, an apostle of liberty or science or faith, it is that He might raise a degraded people to a better condition. The divine selection is not a prize or a compliment paid to the man or the race. It is a burden imposed. To appoint a chosen people is not pandering to the racial vanity of a quote-unquote superior people. It is a yoke bound upon the necks of those who are chosen for a special service." End of quote. If you're an Israelite, and if you're a Celto-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, or kindred, or of kindred descent, you are, then we've been chosen not because of who we are, but because of who our God is. Because He's a God that, even despite our whoring ways, chasing after other gods, and I'm not just talking about those under the old covenant, I'm talking about us as well, He still loved us enough to be that man in Matthew 13:44 who poured Himself out, and in Philippians chapter 2, to become a man, to sell it all, to become a man, to pay the price that had to be paid for yours and my sins, by becoming a man, a servant, who was then crucified and took our place, was our propitiation, that we might have a relationship with Him. If you're one of those people and you are not yet one of the redeemed remnant, What are you waiting for? If you need help to get to the cross and to the empty grave, you need only ask me or the many others who are have already been redeemed and are under the blood. If nothing else, listen to that series, I Had a Dream. It's on our website, on our audio pages. I Had a Dream. Judgment's coming. Are you under the blood? If you're not, then you're just a whoring, adulterous, divorced, and dispersed divorcee. Your Israelite descent gets you nothing. Our only boast is in Christ. Galatians, let me end. Galatians 6:14 again. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world was crucified to me, and I to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, once again for your marvelous plan. Father, fulfilled throughout history, both Old Covenant and now New Covenant alike, even to this day, 2,100 years to the true Israelites, whom every time they make a decision to follow you are becoming that bride. Every time they get under the blood of Christ, every time that they are put into Christ by means as described in Romans 6 and Galatians 3, Father, you fulfill your word again even today. I pray for those who have yet to be there, whether they be Israelite or non-Israelite, that you touch their hearts, draw them to you, bring them to the cross into the empty grave of our Lord and Savior. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for making this possible, for allowing it to be possible for us, for having called us, Lord, to not only be created, to be recreated into the image of your Son, to serve you, to promote you as our God, King, Judge, Lawgiver, and even our husband. We love you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you now. We ask these things and claim them in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.